As you look at your notes, you'll see some opening words there, and I want you to think about this. I asked some questions, and for good reason. Where do you go when you need some advice? When I was in my 30s, one of the leaders among our association of churches in the United States and in Central America was Dr. Rufus Jones. He was absolutely a pace setter. Rufus was in his 70s when he wrote a book when I was in my 30s called If I Were in My 30s. So I thought it would be appropriate. The pastor that I was working with, the two of us read this, and he came to the actual groundbreaking service for us when we were planting a church or going to raise a building. And it was just so we sat down. We read the book, eagerly read the book. We wanted to find out what would this guy who was literally he was in his 70s, but this guy was always, always on the cutting edge of ministry. And he would take on all sorts of political pressures among churchy type people to say, we need to move this direction. He challenged a church that was exceedingly segregated. He challenged a church that was terribly inward focused and not outwardly focused to the world. And he was, I would say, by our standards, even today, he was probably 40 years ahead of himself in terms of ministry. And so Pastor Richard and I, as we sat down with Rufus Jones, we, after reading the book, we wrote down some questions. Now, I'm saying all this because I'm asking you, who do you go to when you need advice? So I literally, before we sat down for lunch with him, I wrote down some questions. I said, you mention in your book that the church is changed by conflict. Explain that some more to me. Because I don't like conflict. The church is changed by conflict. And how would you explain that now that you know a little bit about us in terms of our church? He said this too. And I have to tell you guys, in the 70s, when he wrote this, the world in the United States, things have been kind of turned upside down. Richard Nixon had resigned, kind of in disgrace. His henchman, Chuck Colson, had gone to prison. After he had come to Christ, he went to prison, and he came out, started prison fellowship. And he wrote the book, Born Again, and everybody in the country was talking about Born Again. Well, Dr. Jones wrote this, the most dangerous period, and I asked him this, please explain this, the most dangerous period in the church's life is the time of its greatest popularity. Really dangerous. Man, it was a great time with Dr. Jones. So I ask you again, those questions are really, that first paragraph, I want you to think about every single one of these questions. Who do you go to when you need some wise counsel? Whose counsel have you sought to confirm a decision or challenge your thought process along the way? I don't care how old you are, please, young or old, what do you do when someone challenges the direction that you're going? Maybe a decision you've already made. And somebody gets in your face maybe a little bit, somebody you respect, and they say, what's this all about? How do you handle the input of trusted people with years of experience, years and years of experience? You older people, what younger people do you go to for advice, for counsel? To confirm or challenge you in the direction that you're going. Well, they go by, we're in a series right now, in the midst of a series. It's you can see this by the cover on your notes. It's got a satellite view. We're taking a quick flyover of the Bible. Many of us are reading through the Bible this year. We're trying to challenge ourselves to read through, and we're using a lot of different methods to read through the Scriptures during the year. But we're taking a quick overview of the Scriptures. Today we're going to cover three books, and they're in that group of books that are called, they go by a couple different titles predominantly. They're called the poetical books. And if you look in your Bible, right in the center of your Bible, and I'd encourage you to turn to the books, find Psalms, and we'll go kind of use that as the center point right now. You find Psalms right in the middle. It's a large section of books. But they go by the title of the poetical books, or another title that they're given is wisdom literature. And they're called wisdom literature because God's people have been looking to these. They've opened God's word in the midst of crisis, in the midst of great joy, in the midst of times of to be guided in their worship. But they are books that God wants us to pay close attention to for our everyday relationships to each other and especially to Him. And so we're going to start out with the first of these three. And now if you're in the book of Psalms, now just move forward to the front of your Bible, just not very far, just one book into the book of Job. The book of Job, J-O-B. Looks like the word job, but it's the name Job. It's one of the oldest books of the Bible. We know it's one of the oldest books because of certain things that are going on in this and certain things that don't happen in the book. One of the things that was that's going on is the way a person judges his or her wealth is by their livestock. They weren't predominantly trading in coins at that time, not predominantly in coins. So if Job was considered to be a very wealthy person because he had land and livestock, and lots of both. Another way we know that this is a really old book is because he was attacked. His resources, his family and his resources were attacked by a group of people called the Sabaeans and Chaldeans. And these were a marauding group of people. And that was located thousands of years ago. We would locate them in a period of time thousands of years ago. And a couple other things. One is that Job is kind of like, in a sense, he's like the family. There's no priests that are offering sacrifices, but Job himself is offering the sacrifices. And lastly, the name that is used for God is not the name that is most common throughout the Old Testament, which is the name, the Hebrew name, Yahweh, God's covenant-keeping name. The book of Job starts out I've labeled this in my notes, and by the way, what this book is really all about how are we to think when bad things happen to good or righteous people? Have you ever been caught in that dilemma? How is it that bad things, what are we to think, and how are we to respond, and what should we do? How shall we extend ourselves to each other when bad things happen to people who are righteous and who have really a history of being quiet, gentle, righteous people? The book begins with a cosmic contest. The contest is, I call it a contest, it's between God and Satan. It starts out with a dialogue in heaven. Satan appears before the Almighty God. Just this little disclaimer, so we all understand, Satan is not equal with God. There is no equal forces. He reports to God. And when he reports to God, God says to him, "So, what have you been up to?" And he says, as if God didn't know. Satan says, "I've been wandering across the earth." And he says, "Oh," the Lord says, as you've been going back and forth across the earth, "have you considered my man Job? He fears God and is a righteous man. And Satan says, he's righteous because he's a fat cat. He's righteous because everything goes his way. You've got him hedged in. He has no problems. He's a wealthy guy. He's got lots of kids. He's got the respect of everybody. But if you take all that stuff away from him, he'll curse you. God said, go ahead, take it. Go ahead. I'll give you permission to take that stuff away from him. And you'll see that Job is a righteous man. Job had been praying for the protection of his kids. But overnight, everything that Job had that we would say made him a prosperous guy who should be thankful every day, everything was gone. In the famous words of Job, you probably, I hope you have your Bibles open, in Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, all in taking the position of grieving, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Along the way, Satan comes back to God, and God says, well, look, he didn't sin. He didn't blame me. He worshiped me. And Satan said, yeah, well, it's one thing when you suffer and things are kind of at a distance, but let him suffer in his flesh. A protracted time of true physical suffering, and then you'll see the kind of guy he is. Then he'll show his colors. And Job suffered. But he would not blame God. Look at chapter 2. His wife. This was her prescription for him. She's suffering alongside of him, although she's not suffering in her flesh. And she said, his wife said to him, verse 9, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse him and he'll strike you dead. Get out of this mess. And Job replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And then along came his three friends. And with friends like this, they've said, who needs enemies? With friends like this. Now, they start out so great. I mean, seriously, on the surface, these friends are amazing. Look what it says, chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all these troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and to comfort him. Our friend is hurting. Let's go. Put aside what we've been doing. We'll go to him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great he was suffering. And then begins a dialogue that goes on for the next probably 28 chapters, 28 or 29 chapters, when Job will say, I don't understand what's going on. I hurt. I don't understand this. It's not going away. His friends are sitting around them. And after a while, after they've been watching him suffer and they hurt for him for a while, but they hear this guy, he pulls in and he's just shaking his head, and they, after a while, they begin to speak to him, and they begin to lecture him, and they begin to say things to him like, have you examined yourself, your life, Job? This kind of stuff doesn't happen without a reason. God is a just God. He's a sovereign God. And you must have done something that got his attention, and he's causing you to suffer. Job, please examine your heart. And they wrestle with him. And he responds back. And they wrestle with him some more. And they each throw in their 2 cents worth and then another 2 cents. And Job is in absolute agony physically. And now with the suggestion from his friends, and he'd say, have you guys looked out there and seen all these people that are evil people, corrupt people, and yet they live in the lap of luxury, and their homes are beautiful, and their children are all around them, and they sing happy songs? Have you looked and seen this? Have you ever been... I ask you this question in your notes, and this is a really, really, really serious question. I can't answer it for you, but I can answer it for me. And if I answer it all out loud for you, from my perspective, you'd say, Pastor. But I ask you the question, where have you been? Where do you see yourself in this picture when your friends are hurting? Or a family member. And the pain and the agony goes on and on and on and on and on. Where are you in that picture? Read the book of Job. It's one of the most amazing poetic books. It's one of the greatest pieces of literature in all the world. And what's so great about it? It is as up to date in its direction and in its message as today. As up to date as today. That's why I say, where are you? Where am I in this picture? You ever seen somebody that was, maybe they got under your skin a little bit. Maybe they really seemed to have their act together. Everything seemed to go well for them. And then the bottom went out. And you thought, well, you know, what goes around comes around. A little bit of karma here and there. Have you ever thought that? I remember getting a phone call once, and I heard about a tragic, tragic automobile accident that took the life of a mom and her mom and her baby. And I knew them all very, very, very well. Not all my thoughts, not all of them were the most noble. I ached for them. I ached for this mom's husband and child that survived. But not all my thoughts were the most noble. Where are you in the process when someone's agony goes on and on and on and on, and you just get sick and tired of hearing about that agony? You were there at the beginning, but now, oh, come on, get over it. Jordan prayed this morning for Rick Warren, the ultimate of pastors, who's made millions on his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And I was shocked last night to read the news that his son, his 27-year-old son, Matthew, took his own life Friday night. After a time together with the family, laughing and having a wonderful time together Friday night, and he went home and in another fit of despair, took his own life. After years of wonderful professional counsel and attention. And what do people think? And how do they respond to such a horrible loss? And that loss for that wonderful man of God who has given so much of himself to the Lord's work, so much of himself, and has been a spokesman for us. His pain is going to go on and on and on. And parents will say, I wonder what happened there. Wonder where he missed the boat. You see, the book of Job is as current as today in its application. That's why the question is so very serious. God's word is so absolutely wonderful for all of us. Because when you read the book of Job, it's us. Our faces keep popping up chapter after chapter after chapter as we read his story, his passionate story. Toward the end of the book, a young man who's been sitting back there, he says, well, you know, he's been watching all of this go on. And his name is Eliphaz, and he's just Elihu. And Elihu is a young guy who's been watching these guys kind of pound their friend. And he's listened to their friend, Job, kind of say, no, get off my back. And he begins to start saying, I'd love to sit down with God. Job is saying, I'd love to sit down with God and plead my case for him before him. And Elihu says, you know, I'm tired of hearing all you old guys talk. Listen to me. And he begins to scold all four of them. He's got some pretty good points along the way, as do all four of those guys. They all had some really good points. But at the end of his long diatribe, in Job's little bit of a response, the Lord speaks. And the Lord speaks and says this. In chapter after chapter after chapter, he says, listen, I'm going to talk to you. Turn to the end of the book of Job. The end of the book of Job. I think we're going to look at chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. This is how God responds. He doesn't jump out of heaven, but he speaks to Job and his friends. The Lord answered Job, verse 1, out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. Who is this? This is what he says. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Now God starts to rip off a number of questions to Job. Conscience probing, factual questions, and conscience probing. He says this, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Where were you when I created the world? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched a measuring rod across, measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind its doors when it burst forth from the womb? All of this is these beautiful, beautiful creation pictures, word pictures. When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for the sea and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? On and on. He keeps asking these creation-oriented questions. And in the end, all the questions lead to one answer. Job, I'm the sovereign God. You are not. You and all your friends, listen to me. I'm God. You're not. I love you. I have your interest at heart. But I'm God, and you're not. I know what's best for you. And I would never do anything that was not the very best for you. And some of us want to squirm and say, yeah, well, don't treat, if that's your best, don't take those things from me, Lord, please. Because I'll be stuck like they were. Dan has us sing a song every few months. And there's a line in it that goes like this. You give and take away. You give and take away. You know that song? You give and take away. But my heart will all continue to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes the pictures on that screen, as we've sung those words, the images up there, have been of family, have been of a child. I think of my son, who's our music minister, who puts this together, and he has us do that. And two times since we started singing that song, he's had his children in intensive care at Children's Hospital. How current is the book of Job? It's as current as today. And God would say, do you know who's God and who has your best interest at heart? It's me, he would say. I do. I do. Oh. Let me give you just one illustration. The message alongside of this, a powerful message alongside of this. And I want you to think about this. I said a couple of weeks ago that I would share with you what I think is a key to understanding the book of Job. When God says, where were you when I created this, when I created this, and when I created this, and when I created this, and this, and this. You know what God's saying? I'm still involved creating Job. And I'm creating something in your life right now. I am. I'm still creating, even at this time when you are in pain. I'm creating something that will be for you and will be for every generation that will follow you. People in different, with different languages, different circumstances, this message will be for them as well as for you. I sat in an intensive care waiting room, in a surgical waiting room at Mayo Hospital with my friend Mark and his family. And we waited in that. I can see everything about that waiting room. And this was back in the mid-80s. I can still see it so very vividly. And I sat beside Mark's brother-in-law, and he said to me, he got my attention when he said, God is still creating, still creating. He's doing his work on and on. It's kind of like what Paul said, you know, that which I've begun in you, I will continue. God said, the work that God has begun in you, he will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. He's still creating. And for the past 6, 7, 8 years, the people in this congregation saw evidence of that. When Ken and Betty Holland, who used to sit right over on this side down front, Ken, a war hero from World War II, an avid, avid scratch golfer, who was an amazing golfer, and he and his wife Betty, into their 70s, walked the golf course and carried their clubs, and they were just so very active. But they spent the last 7 or 8 years of their life in their living room, in hospital beds. And Ken wouldn't leave the side of his dear wife, Betty, though her mind, her memory was for the most part gone. And some of us who knew how vivacious they were and how engaged they were in life and how godly they were would say, this is living? Why didn't the Lord take them before they had to go through all of this? And God said, where were you when I did this and this and this and this? I'm still creating. And one thing God created before my eyes and before the eyes of anybody else who watched was God created a picture of faithfulness between a husband and wife in a world where marriages are mocked and abandoned just like that. And he created a picture before our eyes of true, godly faithfulness between a husband and wife. The book of Job is as current as today. There's hardly anything quite like it. Next week, we'll pick up with the Psalms, Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But I want to ask you one more time, and almost all the questions on the back of your notes, and these are all critically important questions for you to talk about with your family, for you to talk about with a friend, for you to think about yourself, and for you to share inside of your growth groups. All but the last question have to do with the book of Job. This amazing piece of poetry, of wisdom literature, is for today. And it's for all of us, every single one of us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it is so precious and so current for today. And I pray that we'd all love it, and that our lives would be challenged by it and ordered by it, that our confidence in you would increase because we see your work in our lives, your faithfulness in our lives, in your precious word. So we thank you, Father. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.